Have you ever been hungry before? Have you ever been thirsty before? I think most of us have all been at some point. I've been hungry and thirsty before, but never to the point of death, right? Most of us in this room probably have not experienced that. You might notice, though, I could probably stand to eat a little less, but I've never had to worry about that in moment of death before. Human experience shows that you can go without water for about a week, without food for about a month, plus or minus, depending on your health, beforehand, and only if necessary for some of those things. For today's sermon, though, I want to ask the question of, what if you never ate anything for your entire lifetime?
Be a short lifetime.
Be a short lifetime. Today's sermon is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as you can see on the screens. Although it was gone last week, we are picking up exactly where we left off from 2 weeks ago when I finished John chapter 3. So we'll be in the beginning of John chapter 4 today if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles if you have digital ones. They should be on the screen as well. The first six verses of this chapter give us the context for the story that takes up most of this chapter, which is what we'll cover today. And so I will go ahead and read the beginning verses for that context. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the danger of looking at just one passage per week, especially when I'm on vacation the week before, is that we forget that the book of John is one complete unit. All of the books of the Bible are entire units. Each book was meant to be as one whole. And so these first two verses kind of help make that clear, that this is a continuation of the story. This passage is still part of what came before. Jesus' baptisms are mentioned, at least his disciples' baptisms. In the previous passage, it was John the Baptist and his baptisms, and it was talking about baptism, it was talking about rebirth before that, and it's all tied together and flows to this next story as well. There is still a definite transition there at the beginning of this story. Jesus leaves Judea, nearish Jerusalem, and he heads towards Galilee to the north. This puts some very needed distance between him and the Pharisees because it's not quite his time to finish out his ministry yet, so he puts some distance there. But between Judah and Galilee is the land of the Samaritans. And this fact is a major piece of the setting for today, so we need to stop and talk about Samaritans for just a minute before we can go on to the rest of the story. The two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, did not get along whatsoever. Like, not at all. Super religious Jews like the Pharisees would not even step foot on Samaritan soil. They would make sure to go around it. They would take the very long journey that added several extra days to your trip just to make sure you stayed away from Samaritans. They avoided Samaritans like the plague. Jesus, though, cares about genuine religion, and so he really just doesn't care about going through Samaria, it seems like. He walks right through their country. But to make sure we understand the craziness of Jesus just going straight through their country, though, a near contemporary rabbi of Jesus' time once wrote this: "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine." Remember, it is illegal, according to Jewish law and the Old Testament law, to eat the flesh of swine. And so just associating with the Samaritans is like breaking the Old Testament law, is what the rabbis taught back then. Today, eating bacon is not forbidden, but to the Jews, it still is. And so they would not do that sort of thing. But why, though? Why were they so anti one another? Because technically, the Samaritans are Jews. Technically. Very technically. The Samaritans were sort of the remnants of the people. If you remember your Old Testament history, the Babylonian captivity, when Assyria conquers the northern nation and Babylon conquers the southern nation, the Samaritans are the left behind people. Not that left behind, but they are the not wanting to be remnants. Remnants, the wrong word there. But if you remember your Jewish history, after King Solomon, the nation has a mini civil war. They split into two. They divide northern nation of Israel, southern nation of Israel, or Judah. The northern nation gets conquered by Assyria. A few survivors remained. The way Assyria kept its conquered nations in line is they picked you up and moved you to a different part of the world. So they just scattered people to different places. And so the Jewish people don't have an identity anymore of the northern tribes of Israel who are part of that part. And it's just a few people left and a bunch of imported people from other nations that Assyria had conquered. And then the southern nation, a few generations later, several generations later, they are conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians picked up all the best people of Israel and brought them to Babylon. So there are some Israelites left, and there are all these other scattered nations left in the land that once was the promised land of God's people. And the Samaritans are what's left of that. It's the people who were the left behind ones that weren't good enough to go to Babylon, intermarried with the ones that the Assyrians purposefully scattered there to not be the same as everyone else. And that is what you get out of Samaritans. So you can see why a mixed genetic group who didn't have the same culture-changing experience of living in Babylon might be considered outsiders to the real Jews. Especially while they're in Babylon, the Jews who are in Babylon decide the way we're going to make sure we stay Jewish is we're going to be really Jewish. And that's when we start to get the things that eventually become the Pharisees. That really takes root, though, a few years later, a few generations later, after they do return to the promised land. But there's some definite not friendly attitudes going on between we're the ones who are really Jews, and you're just these half-breeds who are left behind that weren't worthy being taken. That's the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews here. Interestingly, today's story in John chapter 4 takes place in view of Gerizim. You can still see it today if you go to Jacob's Well today. At least I've been told that. You can see Gerizim, which was the capital city of Samaria. It was the Samaritan equivalent to Jerusalem because the Samaritans were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem because they're considered so different from Jews that even though they actually have the same religious text, you're not allowed to come worship in our place. And so even the Samaritans that still exist to this day believe the Bible has been edited, and the Bible that we use today and that the Jews use today, it really didn't say Jerusalem. It said Gerizim, but you guys have edited the Bible because our site is the holy site, not yours. And so that feud still stands today, actually. There are not a lot of Samaritans left, but it is still believed that way. Gerizim did not have a holy temple, though. It did, but 200 years prior to the time of our story today, the Jewish people came into Gerizim and knocked it down. So you can see why there's really not good feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans. To make matters worse, a little less than 20 years before our story today, to get back at the Jews for knocking down their temple, the Samaritans, a group of them, during one of the Passover feasts, snuck into the temple and scattered dead bones around it. Now, if you know anything about Jews, you can't touch dead things and be clean. You fill the temple with dead bones, that's really bad. So now the temple's not clean, even though it's supposed to be the cleanest place. So the Jews and Samaritans are not on friendly terms, by any means, at all here, and Jesus just walks right into their nation. And what I find very encouraging in this verse, also in verse 6, is that Jesus gets tired. That's really encouraging to me. I don't know about you, that even Jesus got tired. If you're not being as honest with yourself about how tired you probably are, maybe, if that's not exciting, that even Jesus sometimes takes a break. Sabbath is important. We also know here that it's about the sixth hour, which means it's about noon. This is the hottest time of the day, not the best time to go draw your water from a well. It would not have been busy, though, and so that seems maybe that's why that happens here. And with that context in mind, knowing a little bit more about the Samaritans and the Jews, knowing what time of day it was, knowing that Jesus is tired, now let's go on to the actual story here, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have. What you have said is true. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so while Jesus is taking a break, we see the disciples leave him alone. They go into town to buy food. A caveat that's important to make sense of this, you were allowed to buy food from Samaritans. You just couldn't take any free food from them or share food with them, because convenience wins oftentimes with fake religious rules. But it does. When you're dealing with fake religious rules, convenience usually wins. So you could buy food from them. And so the disciples go off and do that. While Jesus is alone, though, a woman comes to draw water. He asks her for a drink, which, wait a minute here. Number one, he's talking to a woman. That's a no-no. Number two, she's a Samaritan. That's a bigger no-no. So she considers Jesus culturally rude for asking a Samaritan woman anything, but he responds that she should have been the rude one and ask him for something. Now, to make the story more interesting, by many standards, this could have been seen as the ancient equivalent of a catcall. To talk to a woman in public, especially when she's alone and you're alone, that's a big social no-no back then. She would have easily interpreted it as him making a move on her. Just a weird thought. He didn't, but that's how she could have interpreted it here, though. And so all Jesus' response does is just makes her confused. Granted, some of this is understandable. Living water can mean flowing water, so maybe she's thinking, okay, he knows where a stream is nearby. So theoretically, Jesus just said, "I have a different source of water besides this well," and this woman would have been very happy to know about a spring nearby, because number one, that'd be money, and number two, hey, I can be somewhere that's not at this well, where I'm coming usually at noon during the time no one else is at this well, and so I don't have to face the other townspeople. Jesus clarifies further, though, and now it comes across as Jesus offering supernatural snake oil water as it goes on further in this. I mean, we read in the context, knowing who Jesus is, think of how she's understanding this. When he starts saying, "You'll never thirst again if you just drink my water," she might be thinking, "All right, what pyramid scheme are you a part of?" That could have been something going through her head. Realizing this conversation then is going nowhere, Jesus takes a quantum leap in the conversation, and he says, knowing that she's not married to the man she's sleeping with and that this is at least man number six, he asks to meet her husband. I mentioned ancient catcalling. This woman's response, "I have no husband," could very much be a catcall in response, could be a proposition back to Jesus. I'll say it that way. "I'm not married, and you're willing to talk with me alone." It could have been that sort of thing. And so he immediately says, "Yeah, I know you're not married. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." And so he knows her background, knows it's not exactly kosher. We know, therefore, that he's really not trying to proposition her or anything. And if she tried to in response, he's shut that down pretty quick, I think, here. The rabbinical rules of Judaism back then actually stated that a woman is allowed 3 marriages. I don't know what the rules were for Samaritans. We don't have that recorded. But if you have to have a husband beyond third, then it's your fault. It's your fault. You're tainted, according to the rabbinical rules back then. But she's on past husband number 5. Through religious fear, just lack of judgment, or lack of commitment, this most recent man is not willing to make her a wife. This probably explains why she's at the well at noon, because no one's there and she doesn't have to deal with the people. But he doesn't bring up her past. He doesn't do it to be a jerk. Perhaps he did it to stop the romantic advances, as I mentioned, but really he does it to acknowledge, I think, that she's broken. And he says, "Yeah, I know that you're hurting here." She's a woman who's living in a world that's very unfriendly to women. In a man-controlled world, being on your 6th lover most likely means that she's been abused. And so Jesus acknowledges her past while still speaking with her. He shows that he considers her not a product to be consumed or sinner to just be made fun of or flogged or stayed away from. He's saying, "I know you're a human." And so because of this, she realizes that she's speaking to someone who knows more than her. He's probably a prophet. And so she tries to, do what's pretty easy to do with sidetracking religious people, myself included, is you bring up a theological controversial topic and see if they'll go on a rabbit trail. Because she's probably not comfortable talking about her husband's and her romantic life with this person, so she asks this controversial theological question. He says, so which is right, the Samaritans or the Jews, huh? That would really easily sidetrack any Jew for the next 3 days of conversation. Like, it would have worked that way. Just ask me any other weird theological questions, and you can get me just talking on a train wreck, probably. But Jesus, however, he doesn't get sidetracked. Her attempt to avoid this hard topic brought the conversation right to where he wants it, because now she brings up the Messiah. If only I was as good at directing conversations towards the Messiah. That would be awesome. The Samaritan's woman's controversial question, though, brought up this religious feud, but Genius plainly states that even though the Jews are right, it doesn't matter. An hour is coming when sacred places don't have anything to do with geography. They will have to do with someone's heart. Does that remind you of, if you remember a few lessons ago about Jesus cleansing the temple? If you were there, it hopefully should remind you of that, or maybe you've forgotten because we've slept since then. But it's a very similar lesson, is that the temple is people now. Christians are the temple. She doesn't understand that comment, though, and so she deflects. The Messiah is going to explain this all one day. In fact, that was actually the Samaritan hope. They, too, awaited God's Messiah. Remember, they had the same religious text as the Jews did. They were looking forward to the promised one. Their other name for Messiah, they had another one, though, was the Revealer. And so they expected the Messiah to come and reveal truth, which makes sense because you're the only one saying we're right and you're wrong, even though everything points to us being wrong. So let's hope the Messiah comes and straightens it all out. That's what their hope was here. They longed for truth to be known. The promised revealer would one day set the record straight. And Jesus says, yes, he will. By the way, I'm him. That'd be a weird turning point in the conversation. His last few verses are worth repeating. Jesus says, and starting again in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It'd be fun to be right there at that moment, know exactly what her reaction was. Turns out, though, when people do show up right at that moment, it ends the conversation. Here are the next verses, starting in verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So the disciples show up. They marvel. They're going, he's talking to a woman. Are you going to tell him he shouldn't do that? No. Are you? So they kind of just don't intervene. But it does kind of cut the tension. And so she leaves. Perhaps the disciples made it awkward. It's not weird to us to be thinking of a man talking to a woman in public, but just to visualize how weird it was back then, risque, there's another rabbinical saying from back then, and this is what it was. Better that the law be burned than delivered to a woman. It's not a friendly society for women. I'm not saying that's good. It's actually really bad, and the Bible does not apply those very bad rabbinical sayings. In fact, the Bible says very different things, like how there is no male or female in Christ. We're all one in Christ. But men wouldn't even speak to their wives in public. And so the disciples are kind of worried about what's going on with Jesus. Jesus knows better, though. He's freely conversing with another one of God's image bearers, who's a human, who needs to know about the Messiah. The question is, do the disciples know that? Regardless, it ends the conversation. Here's the thing, though. She doesn't leave just to get away from this religious conversation. She leaves to go bring more people into the conversation. And she leaves and finds people and says, you need to come talk to this man. Did you know that is a possibility when you share Jesus with someone? When you share the gospel with someone, this passage teaches us that sometimes it's a possibility. Someone's not going to say, you're an idiot, or I'm religious and I just don't agree with you. They could say, hang on a minute, more people need to know this truth. And that's encouraging to know that that could be an outcome of your conversation with someone about Jesus. You should try it. The woman who comes to the well alone goes into the town to find more people. Meeting Jesus can change people. While she's away, though, the disciples, who did not hear the earlier conversation about water, have an extremely similar conversation about food. And here it is. Here's the rest of the verses for today's passage, starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus had himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So just like Jesus told the woman, "I have living water that forever quenches thirst," he tells the disciples, "I've got food you know nothing about." This confusion lasts a little less time than the discussion with the woman in the well, though. The food that he speaks about, he just says, the food I'm talking about is doing the will of God. Obedience is what keeps Jesus going. How many of us can honestly say that about ourselves? And what is the obedience that fills Jesus? Well, he explains, it's the harvest. What is the harvest? Well, it's exactly what has already happened in this very story. Jesus has told someone about the Messiah, they believed, and now they're telling others. There's a promised one who is the Savior of the world. Jesus stays with these people, people that all natural inclinations should have told him to hate. He stays with them for 2 days, telling them about the good news of himself. And they believe that he is the Savior. The final verses transition us to our story for next week's sermon, and so we have covered the material then for this week's sermon, which brings us to the most important part of studying any passage of the Bible. It's, what do we learn from the story? Or just in two questions, so what? What's important with this story? Why is it in the Bible? What does it do for us? It's actually it sounds a little sacrilegious to ask so what about the Bible, but it's an extremely important question to ask. And so what do we do with this passage here in the Bible? Let's put all the pieces together. You're starting to get it. Good. Jesus ignores all of his cultural sensibilities and approaches someone that everyone would have told him that he is justified to ignore. Jesus risks being misunderstood, and he even is misunderstood. Jesus handles being theologically or philosophically sidetracked, and he still manages to bring up the Christ. And this woman, who would not have been a perfect candidate in many people's eyes, she believes the gospel, is transformed by meeting Jesus, and goes out and tells others about Jesus. And in the midst of his disciples being confused, Jesus tells them, "This is what sustains me." Working God's harvest is the food that keeps Jesus going. And to top it all off, this story starts with Jesus was tired. So do you see any potential advice for anybody who might claim to follow Jesus in this passage? I hope it's obvious at this point. If not, I'll make it outrageously obvious. Is there someone that your religious sensibilities tell you that you should ignore or even hate? Is there someone that you've not told about the Messiah, about Jesus, the Savior of the world, because you think they might not be a good candidate? Is there someone that you've ignored because you're afraid you'll be misunderstood? Is there a conversation topic you haven't brought up because you're afraid that people aren't going to get it when you talk about it? Maybe you don't bring up religion with people because you know they're just going to ask questions that are hard to answer. And I get it. We're tired. It's hard to start these conversations sometimes, but Jesus was tired too. And what actually sustains him is having these kinds of conversations. I'm convicted when I read this story. So I was just on vacation. You know why you have vacations, at least without kids? It's because you're tired. And so you go on these vacations, and how many people, as I think through it and as I'm studying for this passage, who knows how my vacation would have went had I done this passage before the vacation, but how many people did I ignore and avoid telling the gospel because of some lame excuse like, "I'm on vacation now"? Like, I'm human, right? And I'll totally confess. I'll regrettably admit that two conversations were handed to me on a silver platter, And I sheepishly will say, I'm sorry, I didn't do much with those, even though I could have. I was ready to go with that person who sat next to me on the plane because I am still waiting for my good preacher plane story. Every preacher has a good plane story, and I don't have one. And so I was like ready to go, and then this guy sits down next to me, and they just have this conversation about their sales numbers for the entire plane ride, and I couldn't inject anything. I'm like, this is a terrible plane story. I'll have to wait for the next one. But then the next plane ride I had, the person sat next to me barely spoke English, so there's that. So I was ready to go for that one, but then I wasn't as ready to go when I was on a cruise, and I was sitting in the cruise deck, and the guy suntanning next to me starts asking me about my career and what I do and what my church is like. And like, I wasn't ready for that one, but that was a much more silver platter. Hey, you want a beeline for the gospel? Here you go. You're a preacher. This is what you do, right? But I did not handle that conversation as well because I will sheepishly admit that I just was not as ready because I was thinking I'm on vacation. That's what I was thinking at the time. And so I'm sorry for that bad example. But if I am a follower of Jesus, then guess who my example is supposed to be? Jesus. Yes, Sunday school answer. It's supposed to be Jesus. He told people about the living water that will forever quench our thirst. And when he had the opportunity to go around someone, he went straight to him. When he was misunderstood, he just kept on going. When she tried to sidetrack him, he just said, hey, here's the story about the Messiah. And she believed him because Jesus' food is his obedience to working the harvest. And so what do we do with this passage? Ask, what sustains you? Have you tasted the living waters? If not, then the previous passage was about rebirth. How would you like to be born a new person who never thirsts again by being baptized into the waters and coming out a new creature in Jesus' image? Maybe you've had a terrible past. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're a sinner. Or maybe you just happen to show up today and you think, I am perfectly fine. I don't need to worry about anything like that. Well, there are mysteries that people argue about with religion, just like the Jews and Samaritans, and there is an answer to those things, but here's the important thing to figure out first, and that is that the Revealer has come, and he's revealed truth, and he is the Messiah who does grant living water, and he invites you openly to participate with that, and you can be baptized into his name. If you have drank the living water, then here's the next question. Have you tasted the food that the disciples could not buy? Do you work in the harvest? Do you risk being misunderstood or being called wrong or looking strange? Be obedient. Take the opportunities to tell people about Jesus, any and everyone. Because when's the last time you had a good spiritual meal? Yes, the Bible talks about how the Bible itself, the Word of God, is our food, but in this passage, what does Jesus say food is? It's telling people about the Messiah, telling people about him. Can you go your whole life without eating? It's a very short life. When we see people who do not know Jesus, who are maybe terrible sinners, who we don't think, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like that sinner. In fact, that exact prayer happened once in the Gospels, and Jesus said that's a terrible thing to do, right? Instead, we do what Jesus did when he saw hurting people. He offered them living water. Consider this passage from Matthew's Gospel that we heard at the beginning of the sermon, our service. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into this harvest, into his harvest." The very next verse is Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and tells them to go from place to place, telling them about the kingdom of God. So have compassion on people and tell them about the Messiah. You never know, someone might actually believe you and they might change and they might go tell other people. And that's the best meal you can give yourself. It's one of the most joyful things to have someone accept the gospel when you have shared it with them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful for this passage here that even when it convicts me, may we acknowledge the excellent meal that you have before us, that there is this harvest and the fields are ready. And so may we be workers sent out into those fields to tell people about how amazing you are, that you are the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Messiah, that you sent the Messiah, and that the Revealer has come, and the truth is known that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. Help us to share that good news with more and more people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to accept that good news, feel free to talk to me. as I step down while we sing this final song, or after service as well. Let's stand and sing this song.